Nigerian novelist Ben Okri wrote, "I've learned that life will go through changes, up and down and up again. It's what life does." Well, life, I think we all can attest to, definitely has its ups and downs, even in the life of a Christian. One day you find yourself up, life is going good, everything's going your way. And then another rising of the sun brings the downs, the hard times, the hardships, the adversities, the struggles, the worries. Something breaks on us or quits working on us, tragedy enters the picture, heartache befalls us, suffering occurs. You know, suffering has no partiality. It comes to the rich and it comes to the poor. It comes to the strong and it comes to the weak. Sometimes it appears to affect those in God's church even more. Over in Job chapter 21, let's notice what Job observes over here. But he made some observations along these lines. Job chapter 21, beginning in verse 7, he said, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." Now, Job had a number of reflections along this line. Why is it that the wicked's homes appear to be safe? Why is that the descendants of the wicked seem to live on and dance in the streets? Remember what had happened to Job leading up to this point. In the latter half of Job chapter 1, we find out that the Sabaeans had raided Job's oxen and donkeys and killed a number of his servants. An unexplained fire came down and wiped out the sheep, consumed the sheep and more servants. And then three bands of Chaldeans attacked the camels and almost the rest of Job's servants. Job's children were all killed when a fierce wind came upon the four corners of the house and it collapsed. So Job asks here in chapter 21, why is it that the homes of the wicked were safe with their animals intact and multiplying? Why were their kids dancing and singing to the sound of music when all of my 10 children died? Asked Job. In verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they seem to go down to a grave. They seem to enjoy life, and then without any pain and suffering, they seem to go to the grave. They were anything but God-fearing. Let's read on here in verse 14. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Or what profit do we have if we pray to him? We don't need God," they exclaimed. And yet they and their children both appear to be enjoying life and prospering. Contrast this with what righteous Job had to go through and endure. "Where's the justice in all this?" asked Job. The prophet Jeremiah also observed this apparent anomaly over in Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, this is what the prophet writes in verses 1 and 2. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they've taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but you're far from their mind. Why is it that the wicked, the sinful, the evil, the wrongdoers, the self-seekers, the lawbreakers seem to prosper in this world? Why are those who deal treacherously, as it's written in verse 1, always seemingly happy, while so many of God's people are laden with despair and heavy burdens? Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous seem to prosper?" But during the sermon today, I'd like to at least answer this in part. I'm not going to have all the answers for you today. But let's address what we can during the time allotted. I'd like to entitle this, Keeping the Right Perspective in Suffering. Keeping the Right Perspective in Suffering, because it's commonplace to focus on the negative side of suffering. Certainly, our minds go there when suffering comes about. Well, today I'd like to focus on the good side of suffering. With the Feast of Tabernacles right around the corner, I thought this might be a good reminder for us. We all have our share of problems. We all have our difficulties and concerns. But hopefully we'll be able to enjoy the feast a little more. That's my goal for this sermon. If we can change our perspective by reminding ourselves of some of God's principles today. Let's examine and assess this topic of suffering. What brings on suffering? Why does suffering occur? More directly, why does God allow Christians to suffer? If God allows Christians to suffer, then there must be a good reason for that. What are some of those good reasons? Suffering comes to all people sooner or later. What can we do ahead of time to minimize that suffering? How can we prepare for suffering before it occurs? So let's look at the Bible in a lot of time that we have, and I hope that we can come away a bit more encouraged and enlightened. The first big question, what brings on suffering? What causes suffering? Why is there so much suffering in the world today? First reason I can give you is that we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. We can't neglect the fact that sometimes we may be at fault. If we drive too fast or too carelessly, we can have accidents. If we don't get enough exercise as we go through life, or if we worry too much, we can become sick. If we don't prepare for the future, then, and if we don't have a plan, as we heard about in the sermonette, then we can likely encounter economic issues. Well-known verse is over in Galatians chapter 6, but sometimes we tend to maybe not fully believe or fully grasp what Galatians 6 and verse 7 tells us here. Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, if we plant or sow tomatoes, we're going to get tomatoes. If we plant or sow Brussels sprouts, we're going to get Brussels sprouts. If you want tomatoes, you don't plant Brussels sprouts. You got to plant tomatoes. And some people, sometimes we think we're the exception to the world, and sometimes we think we can get by with going against Galatians 6 and verse 7. In verse 8, for he who sows to the flesh, well, the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit, well, the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we will reap corruption. Many times we suffer because we make wrong decisions. We make hasty decisions. We do things that we shouldn't do, like perhaps eating too much fast food. And as we go to the feast this year, just try to maintain your diet a little bit. I know it's hard, we're busy, but try to eat as healthy as you can from time to time anyway. But if we avoid things like walking or exercising, we can suffer because it's not the right decision to make. If we can't exercise, we probably should. But we make hasty decisions sometimes without consulting others, perhaps without prayerfully going to God and getting His perspective on it. But we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. We ignore the laws that God has set up to govern us, the laws of cause and effect, the laws of action and reaction, the laws that we will reap what we sow here that we find in Galatians 6 and verse 7. But we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. That's why Paul admonishes us in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, that we must not grow weary in well-doing. Notice verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If we sow good, then we are going to reap good, and we are not to grow weary in sowing good. And he brings out the fact here that we are to do good to all, even our enemies, but especially, as is written in verse 10, especially to the household of faith, to God's people that's being called at this time. So we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. Another reason why we suffer is that we are to be witnesses of the fact that sin has repercussions and penalties for the transgression of God's law. Sin has penalties. When we transgress God's law, then we can expect a penalty to occur in many, many cases, most cases. Sometimes God may have mercy on us and sometimes spare us, but for the most part, there's a penalty for sin, absolutely. God wants us to come to understand and believe that there are positive results when we obey God, and conversely, there are negative results when we disobey God. You know, God presented an option to Adam and Eve. He instructed them. He said, do this, obey me, in other words. Yet avoid this, avoid taking for yourselves the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Don't decide for yourselves what's right and wrong. Obey me once again, and you'll be blessed. He pretty much gave them what we find here in Galatians 6 and verse 7 about reaping what we sow. If you sow good things, if you obey me, you're going to reap good things. You have to trust me. I'm your creator. I know what's best for you. You can't decide for yourselves what is right or wrong. So, therefore, sow good things, he told Adam and Eve. But they didn't take God at face value. They made a decision that they would decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. Mankind has followed in their steps. Adam and Eve followed in the same path as Lucifer did. They didn't listen. They didn't follow instructions. They didn't consider the repercussions of the damage that sin causes. Sounds like an Amber Alert going off somewhere, but that's all right. Instead, they chose to believe the influence of the serpent, of Satan, and they likewise rebelled against God. But as tough as the lesson of experience is, it does teach us. That's a direct form of learning from experience. We also learn indirectly through observance. We too can learn from what we see happening around us. The fact is, we live in a world that is evil rampant. A lot of evil around this world. It's just rampant throughout every facet of creation. Everywhere we look, there's evil. And we are also subject to the evil actions of people around us. You know, God can and does intervene in many events, but other times he doesn't. He wants us to view and experience the fact that there are consequences to sin. God gave us free moral agency. I think we understand that. And with that free moral agency, we have the freedom to refrain from obeying God if we choose to do so. But there are consequences to those choices, to that behavior. In other words, we reap what we sow. And likewise, sometimes we're affected even by the consequences or the actions of others. Over in Luke chapter 13, getting in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or how about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Were the Galileans any worse than the rest? Is this why they were killed? Were the 18 people that the tower of Siloam fell upon, were they any worse than the others in Jerusalem? Is that why they died? Were the 3,000 people that we commemorated the 20th anniversary of last Sabbath, Were they any worse, 3,000 who died in the Twin Towers, were they any worse than the other people walking around in Manhattan that day? Are those that are caught up in hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and floods any more wicked than perhaps those who survive such catastrophes? Probably not. Probably not. But we all are subject to the actions of the sinful people around us. We are also subjected to the forces of nature that come about in life. God can and does intervene in some events, in many events, I'll add, but at the same time, sometimes he does not. But God wants us to be able to monitor and view the consequences of sin. He allows us to be exposed to immoral professors, to inconsiderate co-workers, to corrupt lawyers, and to corrupt justice systems. I don't know if you've dealt much with the justice system, but I look so forward to true justice. The justice of this world is really not justice at all. And yes, sometimes we even suffer from the comments from our own friends. We don't live in a perfect world. Suffering can come to us when we sin. In addition, suffering can also come into our lives when others sin. Suffering definitely occurs when God's laws are not kept and obeyed. Now, that's not to suggest that all suffering comes from sin, that's the purpose of this sermon. Suffering comes from many forms, and we'll cover those. So let's try to answer the next big question. Why does God allow Christians to suffer? Why does God allow Christians in this life, sometimes seemingly more than others as we view others out in the world? Point number one, suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive to us. The current world, we understand, is only temporary. But if this temporary world was perfect, why could we even yearn for God's kingdom to come? Why would we or how could we yearn for God's kingdom to come? This world is not our home. 1 Peter 2 in verse 11. We're told here that we're sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. 1 Peter 2 in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sometimes lusts do war against the soul, don't they? We want that new house or that new car or new van, or those lusts, they tug at us. But the world and all of its so-called splendor has quite an appeal to us, both in and out of the church. In verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, by doing good in a world filled with those doing evil, it's interesting to notice that the tables are turned and we are the evildoers. We are considered to be evildoers. Peter mentions it here. We'll see momentarily that Paul mentions the same fact. They considered for him to be an evildoer. But over in Hebrews chapter 11, commonly known as the faith chapter, let's notice what the author of Hebrews writes here in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if it had been called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, the earlier saints are referred to as being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is a better city to come. There is a better world to come. If this was a perfect world, then what would be the motivation to prepare for something better? But suffering today allows us to yearn for something better tomorrow. When we become too comfortable, then we start to become complacent. So suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. The second reason why God allows Christians to suffer, some suffer for the truth. Some suffer because of the truth's sake. You know, Paul records this in the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Again, they considered Paul to be an evildoer because he did good in this life. He kept the law of God. His light shone out, but people outside the church saw him as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. They threw Paul in prison. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, by which they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, when you live in a sinful world, you don't conform to its standards, then we are condemned by the world. When you swim against the current, it becomes hard. When you're the light of the world and shining out into the darkness, you're going to draw a lot of bugs. In the next chapter, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we'll just pick up one verse there right across the page in my Bible. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who try to live righteously will sometimes suffer for the truth's sake. If you study the Acts of the Apostles, suffering for the truth's sake becomes pretty obvious. The world has always found a way to persecute God's people. We shouldn't be surprised when persecutions come. Jesus suffered for us, and we should count it an honor to suffer for him. Let's do notice one example back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Acts 5, beginning in verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when he had called for the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Apostles rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people are going through hard times today because they chose, like the apostle Paul did, like Moses, like David, like Elijah, like some of the other prophets, they chose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures that this world brings, the pleasures of sin. So sometimes we suffer for the truth's sake. At the same time, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that we aren't always suffering for the truth's sake. Sometimes we have to take responsibility and accept the fact that sometimes we cause our own troubles. David was his own worst enemy at times. But we have to accept responsibility for our own actions at times. But we can and will suffer for the truth's sake. Another reason, point three, on why God allows Christians to suffer. Some suffer as a result of chastisement. You know, as Christians, it's our duty to live a Christ-centered an obedient life as much as we can before God. And if we become disobedient and if we don't repent, then we may have to be chastised. A familiar verse over in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 18, writing to the church at Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me, Revelation 3 and verse 18, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, declares the living Jesus Christ. Therefore, be zealous and repent. But God rebukes and chastens those whom he loves. But he adds a therefore here. The reason I rebuke and chasten is that I therefore want you to be zealous and repent. I don't want you to have to be chastised. Being chastised is not necessarily something that we should despise, because it is good for us if we don't repent. And that's the only way that God's going to make the point. But conversely, as it's normally painful, it's not something that we would necessarily want to enjoy. But it helps us to keep a right perspective. Chastisement affords us the opportunity to grow. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, I'll just reference that for you. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Just as any responsible father disciplines their kids so that a little pain now is better than going through a lot of pain later. Correction is necessary for all of us. And thankfully, the Bible indicates that there are some precautionary things that we can implement in our lives to minimize correction. It was mentioned during the sermonette, 1 Corinthians 11. You can go out there and we look at that on a yearly basis around Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We examine ourselves. But we have to make course corrections. We have to judge ourselves. If we don't make course corrections ourselves, then God is going to be forced to have to correct us a bit more harshly. So we have the opportunity to make course corrections ourselves. It behooves us to do that all the much more if we possibly can. But we can avoid God's chastisement by judging ourselves as opposed to ignoring our sins. When you start ignoring sins, it's a dangerous predicament to be in. Addressing Christians, John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's our Christian responsibility to live the very best life that we can, a sinless life that we possibly can. But when we do mess up, and when we mess up, we must repent and confess those things to God. If we choose otherwise, then we can fall into the category of being disobedient. And a heavenly Father looking out for our best interests has no recourse but to rebuke and chasten us. He rebukes and chastens every son that he loves. We just read that. And sad as it may be, some are going through tragedy today because they refuse to confess their sins to God and repent. We must prayerfully take responsibility for what we do. And please don't misunderstand. This is not to say if you're suffering in some way that you haven't repented. I'm not implying that at all. There's many reasons why suffering comes upon us. That's the point of the sermon today. But we can suffer as a result of chastisement. Fourth reason Christians suffer, we suffer in order to learn humility. Sometimes we have to be humbled. The Apostle Paul didn't live in sin. He didn't lack faith in God, but he did have to suffer. He endured beatings, stonings. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten, robbed. He went without food. He ended up on several occasions in a dungeon, a cold floor of a dungeon somewhere. And he also had this thorn in the flesh, as he terms it, that God did not remove from him. Some have speculated that perhaps when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, that perhaps his eyes were afflicted because he became blind. But the Bible really doesn't say exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that ambiguity of the thorn in the flesh is actually a positive thing. If Paul would have specifically had an ailment and disclosed what that was, then when we go through life and we encounter trials, if we didn't have that exact ailment, it wouldn't be considered our thorn in the flesh. But being that we didn't understand what it is, it allows us, whatever problem that we have, it can be a thorn in the flesh to us. Many generations have benefited by his reference to the thorn in the flesh while applying it to their own specific problems. Whatever it was, though, Paul suffered, and he tells us this over in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was that Paul had to go through, verses 8 and 9, concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord. Let me continue on here for a couple more verses. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So whatever this thorn in the flesh was, verses 8 and 9 tell us that God chose to not take it from Paul. Instead, he gave Paul the grace that he needed. God used this problem in Paul's life to keep him humble, to keep from being exalted above measure. Paul was a very sharp, astute individual, very learned. So God allows sometimes suffering to keep his people humble, to remind us of our need for God, to remind us that a close relationship with God is essential for us to continue to grow. Another reason that Christians suffer, point five, we learn to suffer patience and develop hope. We suffer to learn patience and to develop hope. Romans 5 has a sequence of events that occurs, one thing leading to another. Sometimes God uses suffering to teach us patience. Romans 5, beginning in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So hope is developed through the tribulations that we go through. Tribulations or tests or trials is a step in the process to get to more of God's character and having hope. Remember Job? God allowed Satan to take Job's oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, all of his kids, and even his health. And yet the Bible in Job 2 and verse 10 said, In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job was a pretty amazing man, I think. he was righteous. He went through a lot, and he never blamed God. He had some questions, just like as we read, why do the wicked prosper? He had some questions, but I think these trials that he went through, in fact, I know they did, they open up Job's eyes in many areas. And we know the story, and in the end, Job was restored twice as much as he had originally. God restored Job's family, and, you know, even though he restored Job's family, I think it's important to understand that the memories of the first 10 just didn't disappear. Mr. and Mrs. Job had to continue to suffer for many years to come, thinking back on those first 10 children that died. And the love of one child does not negate the love that you had for another child. But many times, as Job went through, we have to trust God and patiently wait for his deliverance when trouble comes our way. We must exercise patience and hope in once again seeing those that we've lost. Well, I know all of us have lost loved ones, and we just have to look forward to the time of seeing those again in a better world, in a better state. We all look forward to that. I know we do. Another reason that Christians suffer, point number six, some people suffer so that they'll be able to comfort others in their suffering. Part of a Christian's responsibility is to help and encourage others. And when we go through experiences on our own, or when we experience certain things, it gives us a realization of what others may be going through. It arms ourselves to be able to help others. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. You know, you really can't know. You can't deeply know unless you've gone through something yourselves. And it's always a blessing when you're going through a trial to know someone that has had that trial and they've come out on the other side. They've been there. They've done that. You can look to them. They can help you out. You usually have words of comfort and they have wisdom to offer to us. When we find ourselves going through some pretty tough times, then perhaps we'll be able to reach out to others at some point. But God allows suffering to build up in our lives so that we can reach out and help others down the road. We all need each other. We all are one body, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. We're many members, but we're one body. But to suffer with others requires that we fully understand. And sometimes that full understanding doesn't come until we have experienced something ourselves. Suffering then allows us to learn empathy and compassion and consideration and concern for others. We build that through the sufferings that we experience. We become better equipped to help out and assist and serve others. Another reason that Christians suffer, God allows suffering in order to prune us. Notice John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The pruning allows for more fruit to be produced. God wants us to produce the good fruits that we find over in Galatians chapter 5, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. What kind of pruning does it take to develop each one of those fruits? You know, just take love. Love toward God. What does it take for us to have more love toward God? What does it take for us to have more love toward each other? What does it take for us to have love for the work? Love towards God's great kingdom? Each of these fruits require a special type of pruning. Some suffering may lend itself toward having more love and perhaps more kindness, but suffering to produce patience in our life may be different. But God wants all of these fruits, and he's going to prune us at times. Why? So more fruit can be born. God wants us to grow. So pruning is done in order so that more fruit can be born in our lives, that each fruit is developed more fully in us, so that more of the character that God has himself can be born in us. Another reason why Christians suffer, suffering makes us appreciative of what we have. We have so much in this life as we go through the enjoy the blessings that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And yet it's easy for us to take so much for granted if we have no suffering. A good example of how suffering can make one appreciative is when Paul was in prison. He wrote the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. He was in prison somewhere around 60 AD or so when he wrote the book of Philippians. Beginning in verse 3 of Philippians 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, writes Paul, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul longed for the brethren. He longed for the brethren. If any good has come from this COVID, I think when we have to miss services for a few days, or we have to stay home for a few weeks, as was in the case midsummer or early summer last year, I think it makes us appreciate Sabbath services a little more. But God allows us to go through trials in order to make us appreciative. Suffering serves to help us be more appreciative. I'm reminded of a double hernia repair that I went through back in 2016. I probably have shared this with you. But if it wasn't painful enough, about 3 days into my recovery, I got a high fever that I had for, 4 or 5 days. And then I came up with this bronchial infection, where all I would do is cough, cough, cough. And coughing is not the most pleasant thing to endure when you've just had a double hernia repair. It was one of the most miserable times in my life. When the flu finally broke and the coughing subsided, I was just glad to have the double hernia repair pain. Seriously. But all too often we take things for granted. But when we suffer and then that's removed, we appreciate what we had before. So suffering makes us appreciative of what we have once that suffering subsides. Another reason Christians suffer, suffering forces us to be closer to God. Suffering forces us to go to God and to be closer to Him. 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, writes Paul, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The suffering that Paul went through took its toll on Paul. In persecutions and distress, Paul became weak. It zapped his strength. It chipped away at him. It wore him down. But when he was the weakest physically, that's when Paul declares that he was the strongest spiritually. Paul, in order to do his job, was forced to go to God time and time again. And God encouraged him and made Paul strong. David's trials and sufferings also forced him to go to God. I'll just let you read Psalm 143 on your own. David was his worst enemy, as I mentioned, at times. But David did have other enemies. Saul and his men attempted to kill David many times. And as you read through Psalm 143, David is pleading with God to hear his prayer, to answer him speedily, to deliver him, to revive him. He was down. He was down. He was beaten down. But David's enemies forced him to repeatedly go to God. And through David's suffering, a certain heart was carved in David, in which one day God would say, "Here is a man after my own heart." So suffering, going through the trials that we face in life, forces us to be closer to God and become close to Him. Another reason why Christians suffer, point 10, suffering allows our lives to be purified. Suffering allows purification to come to our lives. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The word for grieved means distressed, as the margin points out. But we go through this as verse 7 exclaims here, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering can be like fire purifying gold in our lives. Our faith can be refined. Our faith can be increased. Our faith can become more resolute and more far-reaching that affects other people's lives. Our faith can be advanced and can become more unwavering, become more steadfast and steady. About 4 or 5 chapters earlier in the first, since we're close here, first chapter of James 1, or I can just read it to you. It's a very familiar verse. We've all read it many times. My brethren, count it all joy, James 1 and verse 2, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But maturity can be developed through our trials and our tests. Perfection or completeness, as James writes here, can be developed in our lives. Suffering helps to develop those qualities and gives us wisdom in our lives. So our suffering serves to refine us and to purify our lives. 11th reason for suffering. You don't know how many I have today, do you? I'll quit on time. Suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Over in Matthew chapter 5, talking about completeness and perfection here, Matthew chapter 5, I want to focus in on a correlation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise both on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you just love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But notice the correlation between loving our enemies and becoming complete. You know, God has perfect, unconditional love. And our enemies, for some reason, they oppose us in some way. They provide hardships for us. That's why they're our enemies. They create problems for us. In other words, they cause us to suffer. But when we can put our suffering aside and overlook it, when we overlook our suffering and we practice forgiveness in its stead, then this teaches us to be like God, who loves unconditionally. Suffering helps us to become perfect. And if our enemies didn't persecute us, who would we forgive? Who would we forgive? Well, I started it. I'm not even going to go there. So becoming perfect qualifies us for the last reason why Christians suffer. I do have 12 points for you. Suffering prepares us to be able to rule with Christ. Suffering prepares us to be able to rule with the living Jesus Christ. Suffering is one form of learning. There's other forms of learning. We can go to God's Word and we can learn from that. We can learn from others by reading church literature or attending services. Things can be revealed to us through prayer. And as I mentioned earlier, you can observe what others do and you can learn from that. But along with other forms of learning, suffering allows for a dimension of character that to be built that could not otherwise be built. We're over in 2 Timothy 2. We did verses 9 and 10. I'd like to pick it up in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 now. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But the word for endure is translated suffer in the original King James. It comes from the Greek word hupomeno. It means to stay under, to remain, to figuratively undergo, to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere. But working through our trials, no matter what comes our way, looking to God, it allows us to be able to be qualified to reign with him. If we endure, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Verse 12. So before we conclude, I'd like to share just a few additional thoughts in the last few minutes that I have that deals with suffering. You know, since the feast is on our doorstep, so to speak, I think it's important as much as we can to minimize our focus on those problems and instead focus on the meaning of the holy days as much as possible. So let me end here with a few closing comments about dealing with suffering. Suffering in this life is inevitable. So what can we do to minimize suffering? Ben Okra, who I quoted at first, he also said, "The most authentic thing about us is our capacity to create, to overcome, to endure, to transform, to love, and to be greater than our suffering." How can we be greater than our suffering? We read this earlier in the book of James, but let me emphatically state it once again. First thing to consider and how to plan for and deal with suffering, don't be surprised when trials and tribulations come. Don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, I'll just read that to you. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So don't let trials catch us off guard. Ask God to give us the strength to handle the trials and the suffering that comes along our way. I don't pray for trials. Last time I prayed for a trial, God gave me one. It was over 35 years ago. I prayed for a trial. I understood that you grew through trials. So I prayed and God gave me one. I wrecked my friend's truck. I had a car turn in front of me and I couldn't slow down and I hit it. But I've learned also since that time that God is going to allow trials to come to my life whether I pray for them or not. But we need to keep our eyes on the big picture. Suffering is a form of learning, and we need to be mindful that when trials do come, we need to ask God to help us. We need to go to God and ask him to help us handle the associated suffering that comes with those trials. Second thing to keep in mind as we plan for and deal with suffering, stay close to God. We charter off to the feast this year. Stay close to God through prayer, through Bible study. Review the notes of the meat that we received during the feast. We need to ask God for daily strength and assistance. Many of us, I know, have suffered with trials for such a long time, and I know it's easier said than done. Some have disclosed to me in the past, they just take one day at a time. You can't change yesterday. You have no control over tomorrow. They just take one day at a time, and sometimes when we're suffering, we just have to have that same mindset. But if we can handle it today, that's what's important to focus on. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And as the end of this age draws nearer, and it's drawing nearer no matter when it comes, more and more suffering will likely occur. You know, the next round of bad weather is right around the corner. The next terrorist attack is just over the horizon. The next pandemic could come at any time. It's amazing to me to just one virus can do to disrupt this world. And we understand that other woes are going to affect this nation and this world. Between the pandemic and the poor federal decisions that have been made by the government in recent years and decades, you know, we're no longer the head that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're not the head any longer. We are no longer the lender. We are so far in debt and getting worse all the time. And we see prophecy in the making as the nations of Israel begin to more and more isolate themselves and draw further and further away from the law of God. But whenever it comes, Jacob's time of trouble will culminate into serious suffering for the people. So we have to have a sense of urgency now so that we don't have a sense of panic down the road. We have to prepare now. We have to be close to God. Third way to plan for suffering, develop a circle of friends in a church. Develop a circle of friends in a church. Bond together in friendship and love. And this requires that we have to spend time together. If you feel uncomfortable about hanging around others and being around others, ask God to give us the social skills and the abilities. We need to get our mind off ourselves and look to see what we can do to help out and assist others. Look for opportunities to serve, not only in our local congregation, if we're able to go to the feast, then look for opportunities there. Because when we look outward instead of looking inward, then it's more blessed to give than receive. It's a principle not widely accepted in this world, is it? It's more blessed to give than receive. This world just hasn't bought into that. But develop a circle of friends in the church, and when they suffer, you'll be able to help them, and when you suffer, they'll be able to help you. And lastly, remember God's promises in times of suffering. When we suffer, go back and read God's promises in the Bible. First of all, God promises that suffering is only temporary. It will one day cease. Since we're so close here, 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, after we suffer, it's only for a while. God will perfect us, strengthen us, settle us. We need to keep our minds focused on God's great kingdom. Keep our minds focused on the great big picture. Remember the promises that God will never leave us, that no trial can come upon us that we can't handle, that the sufferings of this present time is not to even be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us down the road. No matter what we go through this life and the sufferings that we have, it's going to be worth it in the end. We will come into the glory of the very family of God. We can't even imagine how pleasurable and how a world without suffering is going to fill. But look to God. He'll find a way of escape for us. Boldly approach his throne and remind God of his promises. Really, you're reminding yourself, but that's all right. God knows it. All things work in the end. All things work for the good for those who love God. When trials and tests come, we must realize that according to God's word, according to God's promises, there has to be some kind of good that is going to come from that suffering, from those trials. The suffering that comes from these trials will work for ultimate good in our lives if we keep focused and anchored on God. Final scripture, Revelation 21. I'm sure we're going to be reading this more in the coming feast, Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, it's not going to be any more suffering. Suffering will come to an end. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on God's kingdom. Remind ourselves there's coming a time when there's not going to be any more tears or sorrow or pain or suffering. Our sorrow will end forever. Our suffering is going to finally one day be over. May God grant for that day to quickly come. Well, as Mr. Patterson did, I want to wish everybody a very happy feast and look very forward to sharing things that we did, whether we're going to the feast or whether we're staying at home. We look all forward to getting together and that chili supper and sharing everything that we did. So have a safe and wonderful feast and safe travels to everybody.